You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
During Lent, we are doing a series on the seven deadly sins: vainglory, envy, lust, wrath, gluttony, sloth, greed. It's a real pick-me-up kind of series. The reason they're called the seven deadly sins is not because they're particularly worse than any other sins, but because they're like root sins. It's more helpful to think of them as vices, capital vices, that kind of spawn all these other issues and related sins in our lives. Today, we're talking about gluttony. If you're new to church and you're like, man, that does seem like something you talk about in church, that's what everyone else is thinking too. When have you heard a sermon on gluttony? I have never once in my whole life. I'm about to hear it for the first time. The simple definition of gluttony is an intemperate desire for food and drink, a disordered desire or a craving that leads us to excess or waste or indulgence. We typically think gluttony just means like eating too much, and that's certainly part of it. What we're going to see today is that there's more going on here than just that. At the heart of gluttony, like all the vices, is this desire, a disordered desire to satisfy God-given longings that we have deep in our heart with things that aren't God. To satisfy God-given desires with things that aren't God. For example, let's just talk about this thing that a lot of us do where we like reward ourselves with food. Do you have those systems in your life? Have you ever at the end of a stressful day told yourself, man, it's been a really hard day. I deserve this food or this drink. You ever incentivize yourself with food? You know, like, okay, if I just finish these tasks, then I can have that treat. It's a very animalistic type of thing to do, but I do it all the time. That's how I get through the day. We use food to reward productivity, to deal with stress, to deal with boredom, all these things. And the danger in doing that is every time we do it, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But if we make a habit of it, we begin to be controlled by these cravings or by these appetites. That pleasure fix feels like a drug. And because that's how it works in our brains. Like literally when you reward yourself with food over and over, it like taps into your dopamine system, which works the same way that addiction works. We reward ourselves with food, it gets reinforced in our brain, and over time, these appetites come to control us. We come to serve them. The point is not that food is evil, the point is just that that kind of reward system begins to compete with other really important things. And so we're made for things like God, meaningful work, relationships. But when we constantly are rewarding ourselves and gratifying ourselves with something like food or drink, that becomes easier to do. And it begins to crowd out our desire and even our ability to seek deeper, more meaningful reward in those things. The bottom line is we, all of us, human beings, we're just pleasure seekers. We're joy seekers. We can't even help it. It's what we want. But if we don't find joy in God, then we'll find it in other substitutes. And gluttony is just one of those substitutes. We're trying to fill God-given desires with things that aren't God. Talking about gluttony just helps us see our need for God. It helps us see and taste that He is the only one who truly satisfies the deep hungers of our soul. So we're going to ask the same three questions that we've been asking about all the vices, which is, what is gluttony? Why is it so deadly, so harmful? And what can we do about it? So let's start with the question of what is gluttony? We've talked about it a little bit already. We're going to be in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. If you have it in a Bible, I'd love for you to open it up. One of the things you'll notice pretty quick about this passage is it's not really about gluttony, not mainly anyway. There is that key phrase in verse 19 where Paul says that some people, their belly is their God. That gets at the heart of gluttony, but the rest of the passage really isn't explicitly about gluttony, but here's why we're looking at this text. What this passage does is it gives us a really helpful framework for the conversation. It keeps the big picture before us. The framework is essentially a contrast between a focus on the things of earth and a focus on the things of God. We're made for the things of God, but we're constantly substituting the things of earth, and that has a lot to do with what we're focused on. So in the beginning part of chapter 3 in Philippians, there's the contrast plays out in terms of righteousness. So there's a contrast between my righteousness, which is based on my performance or my merit, earning acceptance, and a contrast of the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. And so you can see this, there's a focus on self, what I have done to gain acceptance, and there's a focus on Jesus, what he has done, that I could be accepted by God. And then that contrast continues into our text. Pick up in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So I just want you to notice that this is about your eyes, what you're focused on, what has your attention. Paul is saying, look, find people who are focused on Jesus and watch what they do. Watch how they live because if you watch them, you're going to want to be like them, because what we see affects what we want. I mean, gluttony is primarily about our appetites controlling us, but what we see influences our appetites. What has our attention shapes our appetites. And you know this to be true just from simple experiences. You could be at the end of a day, not hungry at all. You had a great dinner. You're going to go to bed soon. But if somebody puts a plate of warm cookies on the counter, you feel a little hungry, don't you? And it's not just that you want them. You actually feel the sensation of hunger in your stomach. Like just seeing the warm cookies made your body respond in a way as if you're hungry, but you're not. Cookies are great. I'm just trying to say there's a connection between what we see and what we want. What has our attention affects our appetites. Think about the implications of that for a city like Austin. Food is everywhere. And we talk about food a lot. We're always asking each other, have you been to that new place on the east side? All the new places are on the east side for some reason. We rank food. We talk about where is the best barbecue, where are the best tacos, where is the best coffee. It's hard to live in Austin and not pay attention to food. And that shapes our appetites. We want to eat and drink all the things all the time. That's why you can go almost anywhere in town, like in the middle of a Tuesday, and that place will be crowded. And every time I do that, I think to myself, what are all of these people doing here? And furthermore, at every restaurant in town right now, like, does anybody work in this city? And literally every time I think that, that's when I remember, I am here too. I am one of these people. They're thinking that about me. Paul says, if you want to follow Jesus, keep your eyes on him and what he's doing. If your attention is on him, on the things of God, your affections, your appetites will follow. But if your attention is on the things of earth, like food and drink, your affections, your appetites will follow. In verse 18, he talks about people who are on that path, the path of eyes on the things of earth. Philippians 3:18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." These people are focused on the things of earth, not on Jesus. They're focused on themselves, their appetites, their cravings, and as a result, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This doesn't mean that they're like, they openly hate Jesus and they've got signs to say so. That's not what it's about. What he's saying is their way of life is in opposition to the way of the cross. The way of the cross is self-denial for the sake of others. It is sacrifice for long-term good. Focus on the things of earth, being ruled by our appetites, is literally the opposite of how Jesus lived and how he calls us to live. And that brings us to the key phrase in verse 19. Their God is their belly. It's not just that they have appetites, they're ruled by their appetites. Their cravings are like little gods that have to be served and appeased. That's the big picture of gluttony, being controlled by our appetites. Now, let's talk about some of the nuances, some of the like little practical ways that gluttony gets worked out in our lives. Thomas Aquinas and others have sort of cataloged, outlined various forms of gluttony. I'm going to give these to you. I'm going to do it kind of quickly because I don't really want you to get lost in the weeds of it. I just want you to be aware of like the various forms of it. If you're sensitive to this kind of thing, if like your relationship with food is complicated for real, your temptation as we go through these is going to be to want to start making a bunch of laws around foods to protect yourself. And ironically, that is its own form of gluttony. It's just like a hyper focus on your relationship to food. So I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. I just want you to be aware the various ways, nuances that gluttony can take form. The first one we've talked about is just gluttons eat too much. It's an excess in quantity. If I'm full, but there's this thing on the table that's really good, and I just want to have a few more bites because I like the taste of it, and I'm just eating for the pleasure of the taste, that's eating too much. Now, listen, we're talking about habits. If I do that today, well, that is a gluttonous thing to do, but gluttony as a vice is like a routine or a habit of excessive indulgence. So gluttons eat too much. Gluttons eat too soon, eating before the proper time. This just has to do with impatience, an unwillingness to wait. Like, what did your mom always tell you when you wanted to get a snack in the afternoon? You're going to ruin your supper, right? Having a snack is fine, but if you routinely cannot wait until dinner, that is a form of gluttony. It's eating too soon. It shows a lack of restraint, an inability to wait. That habit actually forms you in pretty significant ways. If you can't wait for the proper time to eat, you're not going to be able to wait for the proper time in a lot of other areas in your life. Third, gluttons eat too eagerly. They're so focused on food that they eat ravenously, like without regard for manners. The classic picture would just be the teenage boy just like shoveling food in his mouth, and you're trying to like, hold on, bro, we're going to pray first, you know, that kind of thing. The fourth one is new to me. Gluttons eat too daintily. I've never even used that word before. It has to do with excessive pickiness, demanding luxury or certain kinds of refinement, certain kinds of ways food is prepared. It's being overly concerned with the experience of eating. And man, we live in a culture where it's not just about the food, it's about the experience of the food, which is why you would pay so much money for such a little tiny thing of food. That's a cool experience, I guess. This person doesn't eat a lot of food, but there's still a selfishness in the way that they eat. Lastly, gluttons eat too luxuriously. They love expensive, novel, sumptuous, costly food and drink. A number of years ago, I was at a wedding, and I was standing in front of this table that had all of this cheese on it, like so much cheese. I'm not even really a cheese guy, but there were little labels, and the labels told me that, like, this cheese was aged in a cave in Turkey for 11 years, and suddenly I was like, I must have this cheese. And I'm combining various forms of gluttony in this experience because I was like, I have to have it. It's costly, so I should do it. I'm here. But then there were no plates left on the table. So I'm at this like really nice wedding at the cheese table, just grabbing cheese and putting it in my mouth at the table. It's such a wonderful picture of gluttony in full display. I don't even love cheese. That's eating too luxuriously. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat." It's kind of an odd phrase. Like, why be so specific about the meat? This is not a point for team vegetarian. What's going on here is meat was a costly item. It was luxurious. It was sumptuous. And so he's just saying, don't be one of those people that like is constantly craving the luxury, constantly indulging in rich foods. Gluttony can take many forms, but the root of it is a focus on self. What I want to eat, when I want to eat it, how I want it prepared, how much of it I want. In Numbers 11, which tells the story of God's people after they got delivered from slavery in Egypt, they're moving through the wilderness into the promised land, and God is carrying them and providing for them. And one of the things God does for them is he miraculously provides food. They run out of food, and he creates this thing called manna. It's incredible. You just walk outside in the morning, and it's in your yard. All you got to do is just pick it up, and you eat it, and it completely sustains you. It is everything that you need. It is literally from the hand of God. You just receive it, and it's all you need. And in Numbers 11, it says that while this was happening, the rabble that was among them, among the people, they had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept. I mean, it was that strong. And they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. They don't want the thing that God's provided for them. They're tired of looking at it every day. They want meat, and they start to daydream about the food that they had in Egypt. It says, we remember the fish we ate there. It cost nothing, which is not true. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now, our strength is dried up. In other words, this food that God's given us, it's not doing enough. Our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They're saying that life was better in Egypt. That is crazy. They were slaves to an oppressive ruler. But this is something that happens when our cravings begin to control us. They make us think in unreasonable ways and do unreasonable things. They control us. God gave them manna, and they didn't want it. And so you know what God did? He gave them meat. It wasn't really like out of grace. It was out of discipline. He gave them so much meat for so long that they got so sick of it. He literally said, I'm going to give you meat till it comes out your nostrils. What a great picture. This is a decent picture of what happens when we choose appetites over the things of God. God gives us over to it sometimes. And we get so much of it that we find out it is utterly disappointing and unsatisfying, because God alone satisfies the hunger of the soul. And that gets us to the second question, which is, why is gluttony so deadly? Why is it so dangerous in our lives? Look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So a mindset on earthly things is essentially just saying, I'm trying to find life. I'm trying to find joy, happiness, peace, security, identity, purpose. I'm trying to find life in the things of the world, in created things, not in the Creator. And this is what makes gluttony so dangerous. Because it's so normal and so acceptable, it just subtly keeps us from seeking the things of God, which is where true life is. C.S. Lewis argued that gluttony is dangerous because it centers our life on our preferences. And so whether it's about eating too much or eating too daintily, the common thread is it's strengthening habits of entitlement that we have. Gluttony trains us in selfishness, strengthens selfish desires. And the flip side of that coin is that it weakens our will to do good. It's obvious with food. You can see it there. Like, there are things that you know aren't good for you, that you know you're not even going to feel good after you eat it, and you will eat it anyway. In my younger days, when I was indestructible, I had a bowl of ice cream every night. Anybody do that? Anybody just want to share with the crowd right now? Thank you. See that, him? I had a bowl of ice cream every night, and at some point in my life, I realized I'm not like lactose intolerant, but I don't respond well to ice cream. And I did it for years after I discovered that. So every night, I knew this is going to make me feel awful. Give me something right now. In that situation, I'm not being guided by what I know is good or what will even feel good. I'm not being guided by what is right. I'm being guided by my bodily desires. And that habit weakens my will to do good. If I do that repeatedly with food, it's going to show up in all kinds of other areas of my life. a lot of Christian thinkers talk about gluttony as the gateway to all the other vices because it's so basic. Food and drink is just such an everyday thing. So every day you're training your body in selfishness and weakening your will, and that opens you up to just a host of problems. Psychologists and neurologists talk about how habits are formed through repeated consumption. Like you can see it in stress eating. You guys do that? So when you feel stressed, you cope with it by like getting something to eat or getting something to drink, whatever it is. And then that reinforces the pattern. And so then you need more of that thing and you need it more frequently because again, it works just like addiction does. It's activating the same dopamine reward systems in your brain. And if you do that over time, you begin to not even think about it. It's just when you feel stressed, you go to the snack drawer. Like you're literally not even thinking about what you're doing. You have trained your body to automatically respond to the craving that your body has. And so in those moments, when you're just going to the snack drawer, not even thinking about it, what's controlling your behavior? It's not your conscience or your will. It's your appetites. It's your cravings. You've trained your body to automatically respond. When I think about that and all the other issues around gluttony, the guy that keeps coming to my mind is Esau. Esau is Jacob's brother. You can see his story in Genesis. The story I'm thinking of is Genesis 25. Esau is a hunter. He kills wild game. It says in the text that his dad loved to eat the game that Esau caught. So Esau's good at making food. On one time, he comes home from a hunt, and his brother, Jacob, who was a little bit more of a mama's boy, Jacob was at home making stew. And he had it on the pot there, and Esau is so hungry, and he sees the stew, and his hunger just takes over. And he's like, dude, give me some stew. He could have made his own food, right? It would have taken more time, but he's unwilling to wait. He's unwilling to wait for the proper time. He wants the stew now. And so Jacob, being clever, makes a little deal with Esau. He's like, hey, I'll give you some stew. Here's the deal. I'll give you a bowl of stew. You give me your birthright. What a ridiculous deal, right? No one in their right mind would take that deal. And that's the thing, is when you're controlled by your cravings, you're not operating in your right mind. Esau's not in his right mind. His God is his belly. He has crazy logic. He's like, well, I'm going to die anyway if I don't eat this stew. So what is it to give you my birthright? You're not going to die, dude. You say and do crazy things. We call it hangry. The Bible calls it gluttony. He settles. Esau settles for a very temporary gratification, very temporary pleasure at the expense of his birthright. Real happiness is found in knowing God and walking in his ways. But if we are slaves to our appetites, we simply will not have the desire to know God or the strength of character to walk in his ways. That's the danger of it. When you think about gluttony in that light, it actually becomes an issue of worship, doesn't it? Like, what has my attention? What are my eyes on? What am I focused on? What am I giving my life and my body to? To God or to my belly? All right. Gluttony is a disordered desire for food that leads to excess self-indulgence. It's dangerous because it trains us to look for life in the things of earth, which can never give us that life. And it works in a compounding way. It makes us a slave to our desires. So what can we do about it? That's the last thing. Come in verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20. Having talked about the people whose God is their belly, Paul says, but our citizenship, like they're looking for life in earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in contrast to a mindset on the things of earth, a focus on self, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our focus ought to be. That is a starting point for dealing with gluttony. I think, and people over throughout history have thought this, it's easy to think that the way to deal with gluttony is basically just to reject all pleasure in food. Like just to think of food as like fuel for the body and that's it. Well, it is fuel for the body, but we're made for so much more than that. We have capacity to taste. We have capacity to enjoy food. God gave us that capacity. Like when Jesus turns water into wine, the issue isn't just having what's appropriate for the occasion. He makes really good wine. Like people take notice of it. When God gives us a vision of the new creation that he's preparing for us, when our lowly bodies will become glorious bodies, we will be raised up with new bodies. Presumably, it's possible that God could have made that a situation where we don't need food, but in fact, there is food there and lots of it. He says we're going to have a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God created us to taste and enjoy food. So the solution isn't to reject pleasure in food. What we actually need to do is just locate pleasure in food within its right context. And the context is this framework that we see in Philippians 3. A mindset on the things of earth sees pleasure as the goal. But a mindset on the things of heaven sees pleasure as a gift, a foretaste even of the better things to come. Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. This means we don't have to fill ourselves with all the things of the world, because we know the things of the world can't save us. We're awaiting a Savior. So like, I don't have to eat all the things that I want to eat. I don't have to go to all the new restaurants that open in town. I don't have to have a meal in Paris. I don't have to drink alcohol. I don't want to say this publicly, but I don't have to drink coffee. I can do any of those things, but I don't have to, because I know that they don't save. I'm awaiting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in this world compares to him. Nothing in this world can truly satisfy like I know he can. Look, Christians like food. I like food. I love coffee. We like eating and drinking. We like pleasure, but pleasure is not the goal of our existence. Every good thing that we taste, every good food experience that we have is just a foretaste of what is to come, the great feast that awaits us. We enjoy it, but it's not the end. It's a pointer to the end. It's hard to remember that this isn't our home. It's hard to live for the world to come, for our true citizenship. So we have to actually train ourselves to think that way and to live that way. And the two main ways the Bible gives us to train this way is feasting and fasting, which are very different, but both really helpful. Let's talk about fasting first. Gluttony is about self-gratification. Fasting trains us in self-denial. You just go without food or certain kinds of food for a period of time. Whenever people ask me about fasting, I always make this joke. I always say, like, I don't like fasting because it makes me hungry. It's a joke, but there's some truth in it. Like, I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to wait. I don't want to, like, take my feelings to God. I want to eat them. And so I've been saying that joke for a long time and getting away with not fasting for a long time. At the end of last year, several people had asked me about fasting and suggested it to me, and I made the joke, and then they're like, yeah, okay, no, but really. And so after Christmas, Debbie and I did a multi-day fast, and I didn't like it. Yeah, I got hungry. That was the initial experience of it. But what I did when I got hungry is I just began to focus on the Lord by, you know, just reading the Bible and praying. And the more that I did that, the more I found that my craving subsided and my desire for the things of God increased. And after a while, it was actually not just manageable, but pretty delightful. That's one thing fasting does. It reveals how trained your body is to your cravings. You just want to cheat in that first 12 hours so bad. But once the cravings subside, like once you like overcome that automatic response, kind of settle into a different place. I had a very similar experience a couple weeks ago. For Lent, I'm fasting from screen media, so that's a lot, like shows, YouTube, social media, all of that. And I used to do a reward system with YouTube, so if I got a block of work done, I could watch a funny video on YouTube. That's how I did it. And I did it so frequently that my fingers, literally my body's automatic response when I finished a task was just to start typing YouTube.com. I could type it so fast. And in the first week of Lent, after I had finished a block of work, literally my fingers would type it. I wasn't trying to do it because I'm not doing that, but there it would be on my screen because my fingers just typed it. I wasn't even conscious of it happening. That is crazy. After about a week or so, that stopped. And then I was free to give my body and my attention to other things, namely God. Same thing happens with food. The practice of fasting breaks the automatic dominance of our appetites and it frees us to present our bodies to God. The other thing fasting does is it increases our appreciation for food. When you break a fast, whatever you eat first, that thing is so good. And even just a little bit of it is so satisfying. Like your whole sense of gratitude increases. Rebecca DeYoung says, gluttony is consumption without gratitude or restraint. Fasting strengthens self-control and cultivates gratitude. You can also feast. Feasting is a really important practice in the Christian life because food is a gift to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyed, and especially with others. Food has a way of connecting people. You know that. It creates a space for like a shared sense of need for God and for one another and for community. That's why the dinner table is so important. I know it just feels like chaos in your house, but that's an important space. You can also be really intentional about feasting. Last year, a bunch of people in our church did these things around Easter, around this time, called resurrection meals. For us, we just gathered about 10 or 12 people that we thought didn't know each other. We met at a house. It was nice. It was a beautiful day. People brought food. There was an abundance of food. And we just ate together and we shared stories. Everybody had to share a story from their life. We asked questions of each other. It's so simple, but it was intentional. And even as I think about last year, that's one of my most vivid memories. I can think about the connections I felt with the people, the things that they shared, the conversations we had. That's a proper feast. That strengthens our desires for the things of God. A feast reminds us of God's provision and his grace. Table fellowship reminds us that we've been reconciled to God and to one another. And I think that's what makes the communion meal such a powerful symbol and experience. The communion meal reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. It puts our focus on him. And when we take it, God attends it by his Spirit and he fills us with himself. He nourishes us with his grace. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples, eating and drinking with them. And he took some bread and he gave thanks. He broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, do so in remembrance of me." And then he also said to them that he would not drink of the vine again until he drank it anew in his kingdom. Meaning, this meal not only reminds us of what Jesus has done for us, it points us forward to our Savior who we're waiting for, who's going to come and raise up these lowly bodies to be glorious like him. Let me give thanks for the meal. Father, we're grateful for your provision for us, represented in this meal, but specifically your provision that you would send your son to save sinners. And we're grateful that it is not of our own merit or our own doing. It is not our righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. And so as we take this meal, would you strengthen that in us, strengthen our faith, strengthen our focus and attention on him even now in our worship. And would you kill the desire for earthly things in us and bring to life all of the Spirit-filled desires that you want for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.